There are those today that they believe they have replaced Jesus, and it's their job to usher in the kingdom of God on this earth. The Bible never says that. Christ will start his kingdom. Christ will be the king of that kingdom. Christ will separate the goats from the sheep. Christ does all that, according to the text. So if you're a believer and you really are serious about biblical text, it's Christ. So we are here to worship God who rules over every nation. The psalmist declares this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Psalm chapter 33. For 250 years, God has shown remarkable mercy towards the United States of America. How many would agree with that? Nations rise and nations fall. But you will find nations fall because of a reason. And the reason is found in Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God has not blessed us because we deserved it. God has not prospered us because we have been righteous. He has blessed us because of his graciousness. Throughout Scripture, we learn that every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every harvest, every peaceful season, every answered prayer, every awakening, every missionary sent, every church planted, every family strengthened, and every life transformed has been a testimony of his goodness, not our will or our righteousness. When this nation was founded, its leaders openly acknowledged mankind's dependence on and upon divine providence. The Declaration of Independence appeals to the laws of nature and God's natural laws. It speaks of man being empowered, how? By their Creator. And concludes with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Whether every founder personally knew Christ is another matter. Yet they understood the truth Scripture has always proclaimed. Unless the Lord builds the house, the labor is in vain. Throughout these 250 years, God has preserved this nation through wars, sustained it through depressions and disasters, granted remarkable freedom and enabled churches, seminaries, missionaries, hospitals, and ministries to flourish. Millions have heard the gospel because God chose to use ordinary believers from this nation to carry Christ to the ends of the world. We thank God for our farmers. We thank God for our soldiers. Let me ask you, just again, this is a different, we've never done this like this before, so how many of you were a soldier in the Army of the United States of America or in some form you served the nation in that form? Raise your hand. Raise your hand up high. For you, we thank you that God use you and your, even if it meant your sacrifice, to keep this nation free. Our police officers, I have a new affinity, not that I ever had a bad thing about them, but I have a son-in-law who's a police officer now. He took me on a six-hour tour with him throughout the night. He ended up running after someone that fled the scene. I have a new affinity. Praise the Lord for our police officers. By the way, do you know police officers are a gift of God, not a hindrance to your freedom? Our firefighters, our parents, our pastors, our teachers, our craftsmen, our physicians, our builders, our factory workers, our truck drivers, and every faithful laborer whose ordinary work God has used for extraordinary purposes. In other words, the theology of work, a vocation, everything you do. This is a training center for you to serve the Lord as you go out Monday morning to your work God has designed for you to do for His glory. Whatever you do, do heartily for the Lord, not just for men. Today is also a day for humility. Like ancient Israel, we confess that our nation has often forgotten God who has blessed her. We need to confess. We are full of pride. We're full of selfishness. We're full of injustice and indifference towards the Word of God. Too often we have trusted in our wealth, in our military strength, in our political leaders more than the sovereign God. It isn't far-fetched to say that November the 3rd, 2025, we breathed a breath of fresh air because we thought things would be different because we traded presidents. The reality is that breath is misapplied. We can breathe a breath of fresh air when we have Christ as our King. But until then, we'll be struggling under mortal man that fail miserably. Praise the Lord for His mercy. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassion will never fail. They are new how often? Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. Yesterday we celebrate not merely 250 years of American history, but 250 years of God's providence. Here's a big one. God's patience, God's mercy, and God's opportunities He has given us to proclaim the gospel. May future generations know Him even more faithfully than we have, because we really have utterly failed in many ways. Our hope should never rest on governments or earthly power. Why? Hebrews tells us Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He, our great King, is absolutely in charge of all things. His providence, His sovereignty never fail, are never wrong, and they will never be thwarted by any other principalities or power. That sovereignty cannot be hindered. Therefore, we lift our hearts in gratitude to the sovereign God who has faithfully sustained this nation. To God alone belongs the glory. To God alone belongs our worship. To God alone belongs our thanksgiving. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. What a great truth we need to live by, and so thankful. Could you imagine living in any other country but America? Praise God. Praise God. Pray for our leaders. Thank the Lord. Rely on His sovereignty and glorify God in everything we do. Isn't that a Christian life, no matter what nation you're in? Could you imagine being a Christian in the early times when Paul was a Christian in Rome? When the Christian church started in Jerusalem, you do realize, isn't God amazing? This is a quick story lesson. Is that okay? So when there was the church started in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, then what happened? Peter thrown in prison, John thrown in prison, Paul thrown in prison. They were persecuted to the nth degree by the religious Judaizers of Jerusalem. So what did they do? Fled. They dispersed everywhere. They fled the persecution. Then what happened? In AD 69, Rome came in and utterly destroyed, tried to eradicate all Jewish people in Jerusalem. But where was the church? By God's providence, they were spread all over the world. Even in discouragement, even in absolute judgment, as we are living in right now. You say, well, we're not in judgment. Folks, we're in judgment because little girls think they're little boys. Because big girls told them they can do that and applauded them. And they do it. Folks, that's judgment. That affects everybody. This idea that we can do whatever we want, we're in a free country. There are two different judgments. There is a judgment that is applied to every sin. It's going to happen. When we sin, there will be discipline or judgment. Then there is a judgment that comes, that's it, guys, and God sovereignly does something that changes everything. How many understand that? There's this normal judgment because of sin. And then there's this actual God divine judgment. Not that the other one isn't divine judgment. It is. But there's this extraordinary judgment that happens. We're not to that point yet. But we are under judgment right now. And part of that is the church is involved in producing that sin. Celebrating that sin. Why? Because we have taken for granted the grace and mercy God has given this church and every church in this country. And we have become lazy in our expressing God to the world. Lazy in giving the gospel to the whole world. Folks, praise the Lord for our nation. Amen? But let's not be laissez-faire. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's not be comfortable because there's a new president or because this, that, or the other thing. Let us be in love with the Lord so much that every day is a new day to share the word with somebody else. if we live that way, is God glorified? Amen and amen, he is. If you have your Bibles, I invite you at this time, as the children are dismissed, John chapter 1 is where we are at in our services. John chapter 1. And we preached verse 10. We preached some of verse 11. And 12 is coming. Does that make sense? So John 1, 10 through 12. And I will summarize what we talked about last week. In verse 10, it talks about the world, Jesus coming into the world, who created the world, and the world didn't recognize him. That's verse 10. Obviously, it's talking about he came into the world and the world rejected him. Why did they reject him? They didn't recognize him. They didn't know. The obvious question is, why didn't they know? What's the answer? The key to the answer is found in the very next verse, verse 11. It's because his own didn't fulfill their responsibility of giving God to the world. Therefore, they didn't know who he was because they kept it within the bounds of their people. That is an extremely damning illustration of the church today. Regardless, the Bible then says he came unto his own, and the idea is his own things. We'll talk about that shortly here, but and his own rejected him. And we preached through most of that last Sunday, summarizing it. Israel's rejection of Jesus was not merely the rejection of another prophet or even the promised Messiah, although it is. It was the rejection of the covenanted Lord himself. By the very nation he had chosen. Folks, I don't care. Well, I do care, but it doesn't matter if you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. It doesn't matter. God clearly, and everybody would agree with this, God clearly chose Israel to be his chosen people. There's no question about that. It fits right in that the theology of Scripture. God chooses beforehand. No question. And Israel rejected the covenanted Lord. They rejected the very nation that God chose, the very nation that God redeemed, the very nation that God called his firstborn, the very nation he entrusted the covenants to, the very nation he had prepared for centuries to receive him. One thing I'd like to illustrate that with is, how many remember the flannel graphs and the coloring books of Sunday school era in the past? How many remember those things? They're all the coloring books and things are about Jesus, and we get to know and prepare us for the meat of the word, right? That's exactly what happened to Israel. They had been given flannel graphs, coloring books, illustrations over and over and over again. He shows up at their door and they say, "Forget you." Their rejection represents the climax of Israel's covenant history of resisting God's revelation. Jesus himself is there. He goes to the religious bigots of the day towards the end of his ministry during the Passion Week of Christ, and he says very clearly, "You are the ones that kill your prophets. You are the ones that have rejected, and here you are now rejecting me again, in essence. Yet, rather than nullify, and so because of that, and I hope I've given you a picture of Israel's history up until the time of Christ, because that's what's going on in the text in verse 11. And what happens now is Christians do one of two things. They say, God is done. They rejected. Or they say, thank God for his grace, in that because of their rejection, he has now given us the opportunity for salvation. And he's yet not done with his firstborn. Those are the two options. You can say, forget Israel, God hates Israel. You will have a problem with Romans chapter 11. And that's why we read it last week. Or you can say, that was bad. And it was bad. But praise God, like Romans 11 says, that rejection has now brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And how many would say, amen, amen, and amen? Because your salvation is that. Rather than nullifying God's purposes, it becomes the means by which their rejection is a mean by which the salvation went to the Gentiles, while leaving intact God's covenant faithfulness and his stated purpose for Israel. All Israel will be saved. The text says it. We can't fight with that. It's black and white. It's just not yet. And praise God for his grace, because here's what we can do. Those dirty, rotten Jews. Or we can say, they apostatized. Lord God, please help us never to apostatize. How many get that? You can look at Israel as a dirty dog that God rejected, which that's not true. I'm not advocating that. Or you can say they are an illustration of what we should not do, because what they did, we are doing currently. The church as a whole is not getting stronger. So there's a balance. Do you see this balance we've got to, according to the text, deal with? So somehow, we have to leave intact God's covenant faithfulness. Is God a God of covenants, yes or no? Is he faithful to those covenants, yes or no? Amen. So that's, and then, what is his purpose for Israel? By the way, did we find last week in Romans 11 what God's purpose is for the church or for the Gentiles? To make Israel jealous. In Paul's argument, Israel's rejection is judicial and temporary. Not the cancellation of God's covenant commitments. Romans 11, and this is where everything comes together. And by the way, this is such a huge issue. We will never solve that in any services. It cannot be solved that way, that quickly. It is a vast thing. I'm trying to summarize it as clear and as distinct as I can. It is not the cancellations of God's promises and his commitments he gave to Israel in the Old Testament. It doesn't cancel it. The Bible never says it does. Romans 11 holds together two truths. Israel's present unbelief. Is that true? Is Israel still in unbelief? Yes or no? They're apostate. They are in unbelief. But the other truth is, not only is Israel presently in unbelief, God is an enduring and faithful God to his promises. Both of those are true. This is why Paul can say both. They were broken off because of unbelief, Romans 11:12, and also the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His promises are sure. What does that mean, irrevocable? He will never take them back. We found that in 11, and that's a concise, bring it to a head, to all summarize what we talked about last week. Though I left you with this text, this question. Is the church ever referred to as a covenantal people? And what I meant by that, I hope you will understand this, does the Bible ever call church his covenantal people in any verse? Or does he make a covenant with them in any verse? And what's the answer to that? No. There's no answer to that. Now, we have to be very careful about this, because there are passages of Scripture that give us blessings of covenants. How many understand that? Are we currently the church, are we blessed with partaking somehow, some way, of the new covenant given to Israel in Judah? Yes or no? Absolutely yes. So it's not like a boom, cut and dry, amen. There are some issues here that go on. The New Testament never explicitly calls the church the covenant people. In the same way that the Old Testament repeatedly calls Israel God's covenant people. However, the New Testament does not teach that the church, the New Testament does teach that the church participates in the new covenant, somehow in some way. What is the new covenant? We just celebrated it. What is it? Christ dying on the cross for our sins. The New Testament does teach that the church participates in some way the new covenant. And this is where the theology systems differ. This is where we start going off to the sides, and it's understandable. Okay? Do people that believe that we are the new Israel, can they be saved? Yes or no? Yes. What does it mean to be saved? To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. Is that not true? Do covenant theologians believe that? Yes, they do. In one sense, they are our brethren. In that sense, are they not? Listen, let me break it down a little bit better. How many of you know John MacArthur or have heard him preach and enjoy his preaching? Yes or no? Amen. I would call him one of the greatest preachers of our day. I think he will become the Spurgeon of our day eventually. As his death, and as that becomes a fruit, and it doesn't matter. Who was one of John MacArthur's best and greatest friends? R.C. Sproul. You have John MacArthur, not a covenant theologian, and R.C. Sproul, a covenant theologian, differing on Israel and their balance with the church. That's what you have. Would any of us call R.C. Sproul a non-believer? How many understand the complexity of this issue? I hope I'm trying to be as fair as I can. This church comes from a different view with the Israel as R.C. Sproul does. And full disclosure, R.C. Sproul was one of my favorite preachers. I disagree with how he views Israel in the church. How many followed what I just said? And it's complicated. I'm trying to make this why we are here, because the text is here and we're in it. I'm not just bringing this out of nowhere. We're in the text right now. Why? The Gentiles are talked about in verse 10. It's the nations. They didn't recognize him. His people, Israel, are in verse 11. Very clearly, John himself is distinguishing between the two. Bring that in with Romans 11. It explains what's going on. Israel rejected Jesus. Therefore, salvation was given to Gentiles. But God's not finished with Israel. He just wants to make them jealous. So therefore, and I tell you what, I don't know how in the world the church is going to make them jealous. Not on its present projection. But reality is, it says that's what's happening. And the fulfillment of this, and this will all come to fruition at the end of the Gentiles' fulfillment, then all of Israel will be saved. What does that look like? I have no idea. I shouldn't say that. I cannot tell you from the pulpit dogmatically what that looks like. I just know it's going to happen. So, what does the Bible, if the Bible doesn't call us specifically a covenanted people, although we enjoy some of the covenant blessings, what does the Bible call the church? Well, the church is called, like we talked about in our previous middle service, we have had three services today by the end of the day, four services. What does the Bible call the church? Number one, the body of Christ. Amen? We are the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. We're also called the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. We are called also the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2. We are called the temple of God. Now, just a second. If you take that language that I just said, the temple of God, back to before Christ, how would that go? There's a distinguished difference there. We are also called through Paul's letters the church of God, or the assembly of God. The ecclesia of God is the word. But you will not find the church called specifically, the church is my covenanted people. You will not find that in the text. Or the church is a covenanted nation. You will not find that in the text. You will find the church is a holy nation, but that word covenant is never found to be addressing specifically the church. Those expressions are never used. Israel, on the other hand, is repeatedly called God's covenanted people. In Exodus, you shall be my possession among all the peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, that's an important verse because that same verse is used in similarity to the church. But in that, he is calling them a covenanted people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Exodus chapter 4, Israel, my son, is my firstborn. Romans chapter 9, to whom belong the adoptions, the covenants. Notice the present tense. He does not say formally belonged. Israel didn't formally belong to God. They belonged to God. Does the church participate in the covenant? In the new covenant? Yes. Every theological evangelical, if they're honest with the text, both covenant theologians and progressive revelation theologians will say, they agree that the church shares in the blessings secured by Christ's blood. That's what we just celebrated this morning at the Lord's Supper. Jesus says in Luke 22, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Paul likewise speaks of himself as a servant of the new covenant. So there is a broad agreement that believers participate in the new covenant blessings, but where the disagreement begins is the question, does participating in the new covenant make the church the covenant nation that Israel was? The Bible never says that. Obviously, there is going to be disagreements with brothers on this. How many get that? There's going to be. Covenant theologians say yes, in the sense that the church is now the covenant community under the new covenant. Progressive revelationalists would say generally no. The church participates in the new covenant blessings without becoming Israel or inheriting every covenant promise made specifically to Israel. That is the issue in a nutshell. There's a lot there, but that is the issue. Jeremiah 31 will help us with this. It is the significant new covenant passage, and it's announced this way. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, who, according to the text, is the new covenant made with specifically? Israel. Notice who is named. Who is it? Who's named in that verse? Israel and Judah. Who is not named? The Gentiles, the church. If God, the normal question then is, if God specifically names the covenant recipients, on what basis do we conclude those recipients have changed? Covenant theologians generally answer that the church's union with Christ brings believing Jews and Gentiles into one covenant fulfillment. That's what they would argue. But Scripture never says the church is a covenant entity. Based purely on explicit language of Scripture, there is a distinction between the church and Israel, and it's worth noting. The purpose, according to Romans chapter 11, the purpose of the church is what? To make Israel jealous. The purpose of Israel is what? To bring God to the world. To share Christ to the world. Did they do that voluntarily? No. That's why we have been given salvation. They apostatized. Now we can enjoy the salvation promised to them if they believe. If you believe. That does not mean he's done with Israel. It means they're put aside for the time of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11. The church. Oh. I'm probably getting too deep, so I'm going to stop that. I keep doing that. I'm sorry. Whether the participation in the new covenant means the church becomes the covenant people in the same sense Israel was an inference drawn by particular theological system. I'll read that again because it's so important. I got my words mixed up a little bit. I got to take it slow. Do you know how easy that is for me to take things slow? Let's try that again. Whether that partition means the church becomes the covenant people in the same sense Israel was, is an inference drawn by particular theological systems, not a statement the New Testament makes. That's why there is a R.C. Sproul that loves the Lord, that preaches salvation, but preaches that the church became Israel, and that's why there's a John MacArthur who says the church is not Israel, but we partake in those covenants, and why they both can be friends, because they understand what each one is trying to say. Does that make sense? The distinction, by the way, I gave you a list of theologians historically since 178 AD unto the present time of covenant theologians that do say in their writings, we have to do something with Israel. They see the problem too. Because God promised Israel, and those promises have never come to fruition yet, but they will. Both sides know there's a problem. Both sides know there's an issue. We are brothers, but here's the problem. We can go too far and get emotionally involved in debate and lose our sanctification, if you understand what I'm saying. Don't let a system dictate where you go. Let Scripture do that. Does that make sense? So, there is no statement in the New Testament that makes the church, the new Israel. The distinction is important when evaluating biblical evidence. So what does this text say? The Bible says he came unto his own. The Greek, I'm not going to read you the Greek. Number one, I'm a terrible pronouncer of Greek. Number two, it doesn't matter to you because you don't know Greek, right? But let me explain in English what he came to his own things. He came to his own things. John is referring to everything that belonged to Christ by covenant. And what was that? He came to his land. Is that land covenanted? Yes or no? Absolutely. He came into his temple. Is that temple a covenant thing? He came into his city. He came into his covenant nation. He came into the firstborn people. He came into his inheritance. All those things are in covenant with a certain people of God. And therefore, you see it in John chapter 1, verse 11, very clearly. Land, temple, city, nation, people, inheritance, all of that is involved with the covenants. This is not merely a geographical statement. I'm not trying to do that. It is a covenantal statement. Jesus came to the very nation he himself had established. By the way, Abraham did not say, I think I'm going to start a people. He didn't do that. What happened? God called him. That is very similar to each and every one of you that are born again today. So much similarity there. No question. You did not wake up one day and say, I'm just going to become a child of God. How do I go do that? No, you heard the Scripture, the Holy Spirit influenced your life, and your mind changed. Amen. It's a word called repentance. And along with that repentance comes a word, belief or faith. The only reason we have faith is God opened your eyes and your heart and your mind to the truth. Isn't it cool when you're reading along, you're trying to find something, you're reading along, no, this isn't helpful. Oh, There it is. How many have ever had those wow moments? Folks, that's what happened in your salvation. I'm a sinner. I'm toast. I need a Savior. Jesus was the one that called Abraham. Jesus is the one that redeemed Israel from Egypt. God gave the law through Moses. God dwelt with them in the temple. God filled Solomon's temple with his glory. God spoke through the prophets. God promised to send the Messiah. All those things are true. After centuries of preparation through Abraham, through Israel, through the law, through the tabernacle, through the temple, through the prophets, here comes the Messiah. After centuries of all these pictures, all these flannel graphs from Egypt and the blood on the posts and the snake on the stick and all the words and the prophets and the law, all of that helping them, Israel, understand there's somebody coming. After centuries of preparation, he came home to his own things. Now, in the next phrase, he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. Now he's not speaking about his possessions. He's talking about this people. Israel was uniquely God's covenant nation. He called them my treasured possession. Could you imagine? He called them his treasured possession, and he goes down to them, and what do? They poke him in the eye and tell him to get lost. God called him my son, my firstborn, and they rejected him. God called him my treasured possession, and they rejected him. God called them my witnesses, and they rejected him. Let me ask you, is that not similar to you and I? Are we a treasured possession of God? Well, you're the bride. Are you not his witnesses? You shall be witnesses for me to the ends of the earth. Paul summarizes Israel's unique privileges in Romans 9. To whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? No other nation possessed those possessions and privileges. None did. And what happened? Just like in verse 10, the world knew him not out of ignorance. Verse 11, his own did not receive him out of rejection. Do you see the difference? The world didn't know Jesus because they were ignorant. No one told them. With Israel, he came unto his own things that he covenanted this people with, and they rejected him. That's rejection with knowledge. They are not the same. The world did not recognize its creator. Israel refused to welcome its promised Messiah. Big difference there. This rejection was not due to a lack of revelation. Israel had the scriptures. Israel had the covenants, the prophets, the temple, the sacrifices. Israel had, in the end, if you didn't recognize them on all that, they brought in another prophet. Who was that? Through the whole Old Testament, they've been showing him coloring books and flannel graphs and explanations, all these pictures showing who this is. God sent John the Baptist, and he publicly proclaimed, "Behold," pointing to Jesus himself, "the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I don't need that. My sins are all taken. I'm good. That's what they did. Folks, without Christ, no one is good. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I do good." Yeah, kinda. Only by God's grace and through His work are your works good. Apart from Him, they are filthy, ugly, nasty, grotesque rags. So God sent John the Baptist to make it abundantly clear. Here he is, guys. And then he looks at him. He's one of the most popular prophets that have ever been in Israel, and all of Israel loves him in essence, except for the upper echelon religious bigots. They don't, because he's infringing on their monopoly. But here's the reality. John looks at Jesus and says, "Hey, you should be doing this to me, not me, you." Complete humility. Jesus himself declared in John chapter 5, which we will eventually get to, "These are the scriptures which testify of me." Their rejection was therefore a rejection against covenant revelation. There's a great irony in all this. And we are so out of time. The great irony is this. The very people who celebrated the Passover, who lived the Passover, who offered sacrifices, who sacrificially gave of their best for the sacrifices, who anticipated David's son, who said, "My Lord said to my Lord," his Lord, right? Who read Isaiah's prophecy, who waited the consolation of Israel, who memorized much of the Old Testament about this very man named Jesus. They were the very people who refused to receive the one to whom all things pointed to. The water coming out of a desert, the snake, the serpent on a stake, the blood around the posts, and it goes on. The whole temple gives us pictures of a coming Lord. The one for whom the temple existed stood in its courts. The one to whom the sacrifices pointed became the Lamb of God. The one whom the prophets proclaimed stood before him, yet they did not receive him. Literally, and with this I will close, even though we're not even close to being done. John brings all these groups together and explains it. In verse 10, creation rejected its creator. In verse 11, the covenant nation rejected its covenanted Messiah. And then verse 12, this is so big. Believers received him and became God's children. This progression reveals that Israel's rejection was not merely another instance of unbelief. It was a climactic rejection of God's fullest revelation by the very nation he had chosen, the very nation he redeemed, the very nation he called forth his firstborn, entrusted his covenants to, and prepared for centuries to receive his son. Yet John's prologue does not end in that rejection. Amen and amen. Matter of fact, angels said, would you just destroy them all. Just be done with this. Your own people have rejected you. Verse 12, immediately, turns to hope. Despite the world's ignorance, despite Israel's rejection, all who receive Christ by faith are granted the right to become the children of God through the new birth. How many would say amen, amen to that? And if you would compare that to Romans 11, even Israel, if they will believe, will become again that children of God. Amen? Let me ask you, are you that child of God because of Christ's grace and mercy on your life? Are you willing to repent and believe that Jesus Christ alone is God? And I need a Savior that is God. Because guess what? We do. Folks, this is where we part between extreme covenantism and extreme dispensationalism. And here it is. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Baptism does not save us. Communion does not save us. Folks, what happens is the extreme, the out of bounds, the in the ditch theologians, well, we don't believe that communion saves or baptism saves. Then why are we baptizing babies? We're not. We don't baptize babies here. It's not what we're doing. Why is that a thing? To bring them into covenant with the Lord. How's that any different than salvation? No wonder. Now, I understand with theologians, we can talk back and forth and we get it, but that's not the problem. The problem is, in this community, they're all baptized as infants. And you talk to them, most of them, they will take you right back. You ask them, how do you know the Lord? I was baptized as an infant. So what? It doesn't save you. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. I've never seen a baby be able to call upon the name of the Lord. I've never seen a baby be able to have faith and trust and repent. Have you? They don't even know your name. Folks, faith, repentance, and belief in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation from eternal hell, because we're wicked, horrible people. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing added to it, because if something added to it, you are mistaken. You have now turned the grace of God into works. You can't do that. I didn't want to do this, I'm sorry, but it's so important. How many remember the Native Americans going in during their bar mitzvah? I'm equating multiple ethnicities here, and they go out and become a man, right? How many are understanding this? And they put all these things in their little pouches. How many remember this? Okay, Indians don't have bar mitzvahs. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what's going on. They put all these things in their pouches, and it's those things that are their entire life they rely on. That bag in your pouch can only have one thing: Jesus Christ. Because it's not your works and what you did that do anything. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. It's all about His deity, His mercy, His grace, and His love for you that gives us eternal life through repentance and faith by God's grace. Amen. Praise God for his salvation. And there is a little kind of a weird thing. There actually, we can praise God for Israel's rejection. Why? You say, whoa, what? Because of their rejection, God gave salvation to the Gentiles. Amen. His sovereign plan and providence is perfect. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We got to thank the Lord for Mr. Gaiman being here. He has gone now. This is his second one is done, and he's got one more to do. So there'll be another big missing him until he comes back. So praise the Lord for his mercy with his life and his help in our lives as one of our elders. We thank the Lord for him. Mr. Gaiman is going to close in prayer today.
Please stand, I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the gospel, the simplicity of it, and there is much that can get us off track, but yet the truth of Jesus Christ changing our lives, forgiving our sin, giving us assurance of forever with you, and fulfilling the purpose for which we live. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for your word, that we can look at much details and we can study and continue to learn, but we will never move beyond just the glorious, simple truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.